Well, if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Apologize in advance. The cold overtook my family this week, and so my throat's a little out of it, but I'll try to be loud enough and clear enough today. Ephesians chapter 1. There are few accomplishments of the devil that are more insidious than making us take the blessings of God for granted, or worse, expecting them and becoming indignant if he fails to be gracious to us in ways that we desire or expect. A great deal of this is due to the prominence of false teachers in our culture, effectively acting as servants of the devil. They teach immature believers that they ought to expect ease, comfort, and all pleasant blessings in this life. That they should expect no difficulties or trials. The truth is that God does bless people extraordinarily. But too often, believers become like the children of Israel in the days of Christ, ungrateful for the genuine blessings of God because they fail to understand just how gracious he is to us. And subsequently, we fail to honor him, and we are not grateful, thus falling into the basic sin described by Paul in Romans 1. We as Christians ought to be past this point, but sadly we have to learn again these most basic truths. What do we truly deserve? And what has God graciously given to us? Jesus once asked, which father, if their child asked for bread, would give them a stone, or if they asked for a fish, would give them a serpent? This, Jesus taught, is not what a good father does, but what we fail to understand so often is that we deserve the stone. We deserve the snake. But God, in his graciousness, has not only given us mercy by not giving us what we deserve, but grace in giving us what we're not worthy of receiving. 2 weeks ago, we considered the blessings of God in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Distinctive blessings from each member of the Trinity. Well, this week we're going to consider the distinct blessing that believers have received from God the Father. So we'll start again in verse 3 to kind of set the context, the beginning of the section, and then we'll read through verse 6. Paul writes, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Ephesians 1 begins with two verses, as sort of an introduction and greeting. Now, typically in Paul's letters, he follows that up with a thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. And to some extent, that happens later in the chapter. But in verses 3 to 14, Paul delivers a profound and beautiful doxology of praise to the triune God for his blessings that has no comparison in all of Paul's letters, or really in the New Testament as a whole. The doxology is introduced in verse 3, and then in each section ending in verses 6, 12, and 14, or each stanza, perhaps, of praise, concludes with an almost verbatim conclusion, praising God for his glory. 2 weeks ago, we had an extra opportunity to take time in Ephesians, so we studied verse 3. Today, we're going to continue on to the next section, verses 4 to 6, the Father's blessing of choice. So if you're taking notes, our first point today is, what is this choice? In verse 4, we see the statement, he, that is the Father, chose us. Then again in verse 5, he predestined us. There's not much variation of translation on these points. Each version's pretty straightforward. Paul uses two different words in two different clauses to put forward two aspects of God's grace. First, chose. Ekklesiai is a compound word having the basic idea of to choose or to prefer over another choice. The other word is predestined, proorizo. Orizo meaning to appoint, determine, or designate. Pro meaning before. So the first word tells us what God did. The second advances the meaning of the first by doubling down on the fact that this is what God did and then strengthening it by using a different word to describe it. This verse describes the doctrine that theologians refer to as election. The truth that God chooses those who will be saved. But when we put it so simply, there will be natural confusion that arises. And we want to understand what it is that Paul is saying here. So we're going to ask some questions and answer them as best we can. Some more effectively than others, but hopefully as satisfactorily and clearly as possible. So first, does God choose? Does God choose? Well, the answer should be obvious from the text, but in case there is any doubt, yes, God chooses some for a purpose. That purpose is salvation. But we need to understand the extent of this choice. Some believe that election describes the truth that God saves everybody. This philosophy is called universalism. They believe nobody's going to hell. Well, the Bible's pretty clear that that is not true. Because when it talks about hell, it uses the same word to describe its duration as it does to describe our duration in heaven. So if hell is not eternal, neither is heaven. And that's what we need to understand. The Bible is clear. There is a hell. There will be people inhabiting it for all eternity. Another group believes what's called open theism. They believe in what they call an open God. And their view of God is what might be called a cosmic chess master. He doesn't actually know everything that will take place according to them. All he knows are all the possibilities of what might happen. And so he is working through the possibilities with what power he has to influence events. But he has no actual power over the future, nor any certain knowledge of what will happen. To put it bluntly, this is a God who is not God. He has no real power to speak of. Certainly he doesn't have the power that God rightly proclaims that he possesses in the Old Testament, including the book of Isaiah, which we've been going through. Others believe in what might be described as an open election. That is, God's choice is not of specific individuals out of the whole, but he predestined to make salvation possible for everyone. And he knew who would accept it. And those who will accept it by faith do so, and those who will not, don't. We might think this is an improvement over the first theory, but simply put, this does not describe the God of the Bible. And this is proven easily enough. Even if we could feasibly use this as an interpretation in our text today, albeit an unlikely interpretation, if we look ahead to chapter 2, this theory quickly sinks like a lead balloon. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And Paul continues on with that for a couple of verses. But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God made us alive. At the risk of belaboring the point, Paul's description makes it clear that God is active. He makes us alive, and he does so when we were dead in our sins. But it may be objected, why can't election be open? Well, simply because if we're spiritually dead, we cannot be part of making ourselves alive. We have zero control over that whatsoever. To illustrate it this way, Jesus raised several people from the dead during his earthly ministry. We think of Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus. Were these the only people to die during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry? Well, I think we can be reasonably confident that the answer is no. So what differentiated those three from all the other dead people in Israel? Did they wish to be made alive while all the others did not? Was there something good about them? that made them worthy of being raised from the dead? Well, no, we're all sinners. So the distinguishing factor between them and every other corpse was that Jesus chose to give them life. Now, one might argue that's physical death. It doesn't relate to spiritual death. But it would be odd to use such a metaphor like death and life to describe spiritual truths if there was not at least some connection or reason for such imagery. Remember, when Jesus at his meeting with Nicodemus in John 3 described salvation as one being born again, he said in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus' point is that if you can't grasp this metaphor, how will you be able to understand the things in their actual state? God is accommodating himself by describing salvation in terms that we can understand. Someone who's dead has no power to do anything. The only way one who is spiritually dead can become spiritually alive is if God speaks the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's what God does. So now that we've established that God does in fact choose, we must ask, how does God choose? And again, those who basically believe what we described a minute ago as an open election would say that God chooses based on what he foresees. In other words, God, knowing all things, sees that some will have faith, unless he chooses and predestines them based on faith that he knows they will possess in the future. This is the Roman Catholic view. It works for them because they don't have any problem mixing the grace of God with human merit, along with every other unbiblical doctrine they make up as they go along. This theory, though, is kind of an issue for those of us who believe that salvation is by grace alone. Because if we're in any way responsible for our salvation, it is no longer by grace alone. We note first there in verse 4 that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. In other words, when only God was, when all creation and our history only existed in the mind of God, he chose some for salvation. Charles Spurgeon quoted a lady who remarked that God must have chosen her because she would never have chosen him. And he must have chosen her before she was born because he never would have chosen her after. Now, that's not precisely accurate if we're going to be technical, but we should recognize some truth there. Namely, the idea that we would choose God when others don't is a remarkably conceited and arrogant thing to say. If we have an accurate understanding of ourselves from Scripture, we ought to recognize that no good dwells intrinsically in us. None. Any good in us descends synthetically from God. In other words, it's not native to us. Another thing we see in verse 5. Paul says we've been predestined according to the will of God. His will, not ours. If we look back to John chapter 1, we read in verse 11, "He, that is Christ, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But," verse 12, "to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Well, that seems very straightforward. But then verse 13, John clarifies, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Some did not believe, but some did. Those who did, verse 13, did so not because of their will, but through the will of God. Their spiritual birth was no more dependent on their will than their physical birth. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for a moment, Paul's going to lay down some hard truths regarding election. Briefly, before I get into it, some believe this passage describes not the election of individuals, but of nations. I don't have time to explain why that's wrong right now, but you can find me maybe after the message or this afternoon, or wait till next week. I'm not sure I'm going to be around since I'm sick, but you can check with me later if you're really interested. But just so we're clear, this is talking about the election of individuals. This is manifestly clear in the passage. So verse 15, "For he," that's God, "says to Moses," and he's quoting here from the Old Testament during the Exodus. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul concludes, it, that is election, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God's will, not ours. That is the determinative factor in our election to salvation. A pastor once preached a message on salvation and how God saves us. And after the message, a member of the congregation cornered him and criticized the pastor for not sharing our part in salvation. The pastor apologized and said, our part was to run from God. His part was to catch us. Election does not take place based on anything good that God sees in us. As Paul says in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this faith in God is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. And it is by grace, that is, by definition, unmerited in any sense. Verse 9, so that no one may boast. Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Describing God's choice, he says, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Now, some reacting to this respond by crying out, well, is God's choice of who he will save purely arbitrary then? I saw recently online a believer who crassly compared election to God picking souls arbitrarily from an assembly line. And yet, on one hand, we have to say that, from our perspective at least, there is some truth in that. Because as we view it, God's choice of who will be saved and who will not be does appear to be arbitrary. Because the reality is, if God's choice predates any godliness in mankind, or more than that, is responsible for any goodness in us, then from our perspective, we have nothing in Scripture that will tell us what is the basis why God loves some and not others, why he sets his love on some. Just to illustrate that, if we go back to almost the very beginning, why Abel and not Cain? Well, because Abel's deeds were good and Cain's wicked. But based on this understanding, though, what God makes clear here in our text, then it seems that God chose Abel, and Abel was good because God chose him. And likewise, Cain was wicked because God did not make him spiritually alive. And if that's true, then we really can't say for certain why God did so. Now, having said that, while God's purposes appear arbitrary to us, we need to understand that he does have some reason for setting his love on one and not another. After all, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak, not the powerful, the foolish, not the wise, in order to shame the wise and the powerful in this world. So God does have some reasons. We don't fully understand them, but we don't need to. We need to simply accept that and trust him. So on that difficult point, another question naturally arises. Is God's choice just or good or fair? Well, we'll take this one at a time. First, is God's choice good? Well, yes, because God is good. And while we can, and I think rightly, struggle with some of the ways and actions that we see in this good God, we must make a decision. If God is not good, then he's not worthy of our worship, our praise, or our service. But if God is entirely good, then we should trust that everything he does is good, whether we understand it or not. So how do we resolve that question? Well, first, negatively, we recognize that our standard of right and wrong is flawed because we are tainted by sin. We have been and remain to this day practicing sinners. The result of that is our judgment of right and wrong is going to pale next to the all-wise God who does what is good. So our view of right and wrong is ultimately subjective. It's limited to our experience. And so we must submit to the absolute wisdom and knowledge of God. So that's the negative. But on the positive side, we can be confident that God is in fact good because of the death of Christ. Such an act rightly understood, could not come from any who is not good. In the first place, it couldn't, because Christ couldn't redeem us if he was a sinner, thus not good. But in the second place, and more importantly, such an intense and overwhelming display of love could never come from any who was not himself entirely good. So we need to make that choice. Is God good? Will we accept him as good, despite the limits of our understanding, and despite the fact that sometimes his ways trouble us and are not what we would do if we were in control? Well, for me, that question is simple. I echo the words of Peter in John 6. Jesus has just been saying some very difficult things to understand. It says there in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You notice he doesn't say, no, we understand what you're saying. It's a metaphor. We understand what you mean by eating your flesh and drinking your blood. We understand that. It's not a problem for us. No, he doesn't say that. He says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We don't have to understand it. We simply have to accept it. God is good. But is he just? Does God owe salvation to any? Well, no, he does not. We have sinned against him. We've broken his law. We've rejected his person. And we have rebelled against his good and lawful sovereignty over us. What God owes us is justice in judgment. And yet he withholds that. If God is unjust, it's because he does not punish us as we deserve with an eternity in hellfire. But God is just, because his justice is merciful. In his mercy and in his wisdom, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Thus, God is just, and he's also the one who justifies, that is, who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Christ, because Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners like you and me. Because Jesus is God, he was uniquely able to bear the wrath of God for the full judgment of sin, not merely for one person. Wrath enough to send one to hell for eternity, but for all who would ever trust in him for salvation. And because Jesus became a man and lived perfectly according to the standard that God had given for life, having been made like us, he was an acceptable substitute to take our place. Thus, over the course of 3 hours, more or less, on the cross, Jesus paid the full weight of just wrath that was due to us. And so God is good. And he is just. But finally, is God fair? No, he is not. But to be clear, God is not unfair because he chooses to save some and not others. That is the prerogative of grace. He's not fair because he chooses to save any. It is undeserved and therefore unfair. Fairness would be to treat us as we deserve, but God doesn't do that. So, a fourth question then. Doesn't God's choice make him the author of sin? And let me explain what I mean by that. If God decided to save some before he ever created the world, then that indicates both that God had the power to save everyone, and not only that, he had the power to prevent anyone from ever sinning or going to hell. So doesn't that challenge the idea of God's goodness? Well, again, the question comes forward. Do we trust God? If we resort simply to human reasoning and leave God's own testimony out of it, then yes, God is the author of sin. But by God's own testimony, he does not force anyone to sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Moreover, he tells us that he does not lie. Allowing sin is one of those aspects of the character of God that we may never be comfortable with, at least in this life. But do we trust his perfect wisdom and goodness? Or do we trust our own sense of morality more? Again, to Romans 9, Paul writes, what shall we say then in verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God decides everything before anyone existed, doesn't that make our sin inevitable and salvation nothing more than just luck of the draw? If that is the case, as it seems to us in our limited understanding, why does God hold us responsible for sin? I think that's what Paul's saying there in verse 19. We can't resist his will. Paul gets this. He's not unaware of this line of thinking. He understands it and he answers it. But not how we would expect. Verse 20, his response begins with a rebuke of any who would think to question God's goodness and wisdom. Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? But then he continues in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? God has purposes in everything that he does, and they are good purposes. Now, our inability to fully grasp the goodness of God's plan does not make it not good. So, will we trust him? Or will we heap up for ourselves teachers who will scratch our itching ears, telling us what we want to hear, rather than the hard truths? Will we accept God as he is, or will we fashion an idol that we call Yahweh, like the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai? We can call him God if we want, but if he is not the God described in Scripture, he's nothing more than a figment of our imagination, a perversion of the true God. One final question on a practical level, and we'll move on to the rest of the passage. Doesn't God's choice discourage evangelism? Now, if you believe this view of election, some say, there's no reason to evangelize. If God's already chosen who will be saved, why bother evangelizing? Well, those who say that demonstrate they really don't understand evangelism at all, because the purpose of evangelism is not exclusively to get decisions for Christ. The true purpose is defined in Scripture as twofold. It's to plant seed and to glorify Christ. Now, this is the first purpose. We as Christians represent the sower in Christ's parable of the sower and the seed. We plant the seed of God's word indiscriminately. We give our testimony of what God has done to everyone who will hear. And just as the sower in the parable has very little control over where the seed lands and what kind of ground it lands on, so also we who evangelize have no control over the hearts of unbelievers. The difference between someone hearing the gospel and being saved and someone hearing it and rejecting it is not in how we reject, in how we present the gospel. There is no perfect way to present the gospel that guarantees people will be saved. There's the right way and there's the wrong way. So long as we present the gospel accurately, God can work with it. Unfortunately, as I once heard a preacher say, too often when people evangelize, there's not enough of the gospel in their evangelism to reject. God, who causes seed to have life and grow, does the same thing with the seed of the word in the hearts of men and women. What we are to do is to be faithful, to present the gospel faithfully, and then trust God to work through it. Not because God's incapable of saving people without us. We have no evidence that Abraham ever had anyone preach the gospel to him. God just came to him. Same with Paul. God just came and said, you're mine. But God has chosen to use his church to spread the gospel message for his glory. And that's the other part of our responsibility, to glorify Christ. And where the gospel is accurately conveyed, not merely in word, but also to some degree in our example, Christ is glorified. If we reject the right understanding of God's election, as seen in this passage, our evangelism very easily could quickly fall into unbiblical and ungodly methods of trying to convince people to be saved. And the end result would be a large number of people who believe they're Christians, but who really don't understand the truth or model the character of God in any way. Does that sound anything like the church in America? Indeed, in the world itself today? That's the fruit of improper and misunderstood evangelism. But we understand that God's power is the sole power in salvation, and that He has given us a role. He allows us to share in the work of evangelism for His glory. And as we understand election properly, we'll likewise understand evangelism properly, and it will encourage us to participate in evangelism rightly. So that's point one. It's our shortest of our 5 points. No, it's the longest. But it is important to understand this properly. The reason is because if we look at these verses 3 to 14, they are about theology. Paul wants us to understand theology, because if we don't, we can't live rightly. So it's important that we focus more on that in these opening chapters of Ephesians before Paul gets more practical in the second half of the book. So we want to focus especially on those sections to make sure that it's clear. So what is this choice, number one? Number two, how were we chosen? Now, depending on your version, as you look at the end of verse 4, you'll see the clause in love. So it might say that we should be holy and blameless before Him, period. In love, then verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. Or it might say that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Then verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. Basically, we don't know what the in love connects to. I'll just say it seems most likely to me that it connects to the predestination for adoption in verse 5. But having said that, the Greek scholars who seem to understand this best favor it being the conclusion of verse 4. But the fact that we can even have disagreement on this point indicates that any of those options are true. Excuse me. God has chosen us in love to be holy and blameless. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless in love. He's predestined us in love for adoption. All those things would be accurate because love characterizes God's grace. Because God is love. But not only is God love, but He's called us to share in His love. The love that the Trinity has mutually shared in from the foundation of the world. As Jesus prayed in the end of John 17, verse 26, I have made known to them, that's the disciples, your name. And I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Moreover, we're told at the conclusion of our passage today in verse 6 that the Father did all of this for the praise of His glorious grace. And it's through that grace that we've been blessed in the Beloved. We've been blessed in the Beloved. That's the literal translation of what Paul wrote. But I think some of the more loose translations give us a solid interpretation of what is meant there. So, for instance, in the NIV, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has freely given us, in the one He loves. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God the Father. Our blessings are mediated through Him. We see that from the beginning of our text today. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him. He chose. Looking back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So then, He chose, the He must be the Father, and the in Him, He chose us in Him, has to refer to the Son. The Father chose us in the Son. These blessings with which we've been blessed are not separate from God Himself, nor are they incidental or secondary. As one writer put it, God is the gospel. Our blessings are in Him. Recently I read this quote, grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity to be distributed. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:14. In essence, it is Jesus Himself. we were created to love and be loved by Christ. If we understand that truth, then that explains much of the turmoil, unrest, and difficulty in our lives. Because apart from God, there can be no genuine satisfaction or joy because we are created for Him. It's like a fish living outside the ocean. There's no life there. It's no satisfaction because that's not what it was created for. Neither can we live apart from God without any satisfaction. The only way we can even escape depression outside of salvation is through succumbing to the severest delusions of sin and the devil. By searing our conscience and fully buying into his lies, one may, I suppose, live with more happiness and satisfaction than the average unbeliever, but those who do that put themselves far indeed from God. Someone so deep in sin is unlikely to ever be saved, although, of course, we recognize that God can save anyone. But what I mean is, the fact that God allows one to fall into such deep delusion is, at best, a sign that such person needs major intercessory prayer on their behalf. However, even for those of us in Christ, so long as we're in this life, we fight a never-ending battle. We feel some small sense of the joy of union and communion with God and Christ, and yet the last vestiges of sin within us tell us that Christ does not satisfy. And depending on how weak and strong grace and sin each are within us, will determine how great or less the struggle will be. But this is, though, why these truths that we've been studying are important. Because they represent fundamental truths about God, ourselves, and life in Him. If we don't believe that God is absolutely sovereign, or that we're so impossibly separated from Him, it will make a difference in how we think and how we live. And these are not simply different ways of looking at the same truth. One view of God is right, and all others that are not consistent with His self-revelation in the Scripture are, by extension, wrong. But how happy we can be to rest in the love of God, knowing that He's in control and that our service to Him, while meaningful, is not the determining factor in the success of God's plans. We talked a minute ago about evangelism. What devastation we would feel if we felt that so much depended on us. How would we deal with that weight of anxiety and concern? How much would we second guess ourselves? Someone going to hell for eternity because we didn't do a good enough job? You know, if only I'd said this, or, you know, maybe came across slightly differently, maybe they would have confessed Jesus as Lord. But because we know that God is in absolute control, we can share in the glory of the work of evangelism, as well as every other aspect of life that glorifies God, without fear of failure. Because the only failure is to do nothing at times when God has clearly led us to act, or to sin against our own conscience by knowingly resisting the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as He seeks to correct some aspect of our work and bring it more into conformity with the character of Christ as revealed in the Word of Truth. We were chosen in love, by love, and for love. Not love as the world defines it, as with everything else in the world. Even the definitions of these aspects of God's character that He shares with us have been perverted into abominations of the truth. God's choice of us is also, as we've seen, through grace. We talked about this before, so we won't return to it extensively, but this is how we are chosen, by the grace of God and through the grace of God. And it is entirely through grace, as we saw, so that no one may boast before God. For if we took any real part in our salvation, or really any part of life, any definitive part, we would have cause to boast. But salvation is God's gift from beginning to end. Finally, number three, and briefly, what purpose were we chosen for? God's grace was not given for the sole purpose of saving us from the penalty for sin. That's the negative purpose, but there's also a positive purpose. He has also saved us to restore us from the effects of sin so that we can more fully reflect His image. We were chosen to be holy and blameless. The word holy, hagios, means devoted to God. So how is God holy then? Well, just as we needed to make a distinction 2 weeks ago between God being blessed and ourselves being blessed, we need to make a distinction between what it means for God to be holy and us to be holy. As one theologian put it, primarily God's holiness refers to both his greatness and his transcendence, to the fact that he is above and beyond anything in the universe. In that regard, the holiness of God is incommunicable. In other words, we cannot share in it. He alone, in his being, transcends all created things. But secondarily, the word holy, as it is applied to God, refers to his purity, his absolute moral and ethical excellence. This is what God has in mind when he commands holiness from his creatures. In other words, God is separate from the world, but the separation and purity that defines the character of God is a much higher and grander holiness than we can ever aspire to. But there's a lower sense in which God invites us to share certain aspects of his holiness, to be separate from sin, and to model the goodness of character that's perfectly seen in Christ. We're also called to be blameless, which is a similar idea. It's the word amamos, basically has a sense of without defect. It harkens back in principle to the Old Testament, when sacrifices to God were required to be without blemish. Just as Christ, who is without sin, was eligible to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin because he had no sin of his own to be punished for. In a similar way today, we are called to offer our own lives to God. As it says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is not the message of God for super Christians. This is what God expects of all who call on him for salvation, a sacrificial life dedicated to him and to his glory. A final note on this point, we were chosen to be holy and blameless before him or in his sight. God delights to behold his image in us, particularly the closer it conforms to the image of God perfectly displayed in Christ. We were also, we see, chosen for adoption. Isn't that amazing? Slaves we were, and rebels against the great and good sovereign of all creation. And yet the king has not only pardoned us and punished his own son in our place, he has adopted us as co-heirs of Christ to share in all the privileges of adoption. And then finally, we're reminded in verse 6 of the priority of God's glory. We were chosen for the eternal purpose of being with God and sharing in his glory and praising his glory forevermore. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have received legal benefits of being his heirs. In another sense, as Paul lays out in chapter 5, we are also the bride of Christ. In Christ, we have been set free from sin and its bondage. And so we are now freed to love him and freed to choose to serve him. And service to God is not an unhappy lot because, as Christ said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Contrary to the doubts and lies the devil brings, we have been eminently blessed. And we will continue to enjoy these blessings and to grow in understanding of them the closer we draw to God. Until we understand them as fully as they can be known when we stand before the throne of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, in heaven. And on that note, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that even despite my limitations of communication, that your truths, your glorious truths of the gospel and of the nature of your salvation of us would be clear to us. And not only that it would be clear, but that it would define our lives, that we would live in a manner consistent with what you have revealed to us. You do desire us to understand these things, Lord, for you have devoted so much time to making these things clear. I just pray that we would be faithful to live according to them. to receive your blessings as gracious and not as expected. And give us humility to receive these things, our Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.